Well, if you're not in 1 John chapter 5, I'd ask you to turn there as we look at verses 13 to 21. We'll get back and finish up Haggai next week before we get back into Matthew. Chuck Swindoll tells of two young men he knew who, whenever they faced critical moments in their lives, read letters written by their mom, letters written in her familiar handwriting, sent to encourage and exhort them as they grew from childhood to manhood. And to these boys, those letters from mom were expressions of her endearing love. And why did those sons hold those letters from their mother so dear? Because their mother had died of cancer years before, of cancer, and when they were very young. The disease was taking its toll on her day after day. But instead, at that time of her just lying there wasting away, she spent that time, the mother did, writing letters to her boys, young at the time, to be delivered to them later, at specific time later in their life. And on those occasions, those boys would receive letters from their mom. The dad would give them to them. And they would then hear from their mom in her own words, words of great love for her sons. And in a similar, of course, much greater way, John has left God's spiritual children this letter, if you will, of God's great love in Jesus Christ. God's own word and his letter, a letter of love in 1 John. And that's what this whole letter, as we look at the last bit there, the last section today, is about. It's a letter of enduring, endearing love, a letter of encouragement, 1 John, an exhortation, warning, and instruction, but a letter ultimately that aims to give us assurance, knowing that our salvation is assured and secure in Jesus Christ, that we'll grow in that. It is to show us, as John says earlier in the letter, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to die for us. And so we rest in that. And so in these final verses, this final section of 1 John, John lays out the purpose for the letter, and he especially does that in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe, if you look there, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, if we were to look at John's gospel in chapter 20, the gospel that John wrote, he is the author of that as well. It was written more with a mission mindset, I guess you'd say, an evangelistic focus, that people that read it would know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, they would have eternal life. But John's first letter especially builds on that idea for Christians, with more of the focus not so much on evangelism, but on how Christians grow to know deeply this love that we've been given in Jesus Christ. How we grow in assurance together as God's people, knowing that love, expressing that love, and serving one another, growing in that blessed assurance. And remember, while John's main theme is God's love, and that continues to the end of the book, if you get to chapter 5, the focus seems to shift to the victory that we have through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's why John reminds them the core reason that he writes as he closes the letter and deals with practical issues at the end. He wrote to build their assurance in faith. The victory is their faith in Jesus Christ, to help them know the foundation of where that love that gives them assurance comes from. So as one man said, John writes as a caring pastor to Christians he knows well, and he fondly calls them little children throughout this letter. And he does it to assure them of their standing in Christ. God wants them to know for sure that if they are in Christ and they can look at those evidences that he covers through this letter, they'll know that they're truly God's. And they'll grow in a certainty of that, because everything else in the Christian life flows out of that assurance. So unlike John's gospel that's more focused on bringing people to faith, 1 John is written for Christians especially, who having believed, now need to know with every fiber of their being, as one man said, that they possess eternal life. And this can certainly be a concern in the church even today, even with Christians or people who would think that they're Christians, would say they believe in Jesus, but they struggle with their assurance of salvation. Even professing believers can doubt, well, can we really know for sure? Or when asked, do you know for sure you're saved? well, yeah, I know I'm saved, but I hope I will be in the end, or I've got to keep pressing on, and then I'll be saved. And certainly there is the sense that we're saved past, present, and future, but we're meant to grow in assurance. And people might even make questions, say questions like, well, you know, how do we know for sure? Isn't it presumptuous to think that a person can know for sure that they're saved? I even read one time, sadly, about a chaplain at a university in the U.S. who changed the school's annual festival of faith to a festival of doubt. Sadly. That had to be pretty depressing, I would say. But and certainly there can be people in churches who think they're Christians. A professor of faith is not necessarily a possessor of faith. And there is a place in God's Word where, like 2 Peter 1 says, we're to make our calling and election sure. We have to evaluate it at times. And that's part of what 1 John is all about. There can be people who presume to have faith who really don't. Who don't really know the Lord. But true Christians are to be those who are growing in a real assurance of salvation based in Jesus Christ and God's love for us, what this letter's about. Not in anything that we do, but in His finished work alone. And the church is to be the place where people are growing to have that sense of security and know that they're saved in Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think the mindset of this tolerant culture we live in today gets people thinking, you know, do we really know? Is it just opinion, you know? Can we really know for sure about all these things? Do we really know the answers? I even heard about a 9-year-old one time who said to his friend about the church, well, I guess you get the facts in school, but at church you just get opinions. And that's sad. Because we do know the truth, don't we? We are meant to grow in assurance of salvation in Christ, in the gospel, not in ourselves. And people may say, well, we won't know all the answers till we get to heaven. Well, of course we won't know everything there is to know about Christ and God. We'll know more in heaven. And we don't know it all now. But the Bible is very clear about certain things and about how a person gets to heaven. And that they can know that they have eternal life right now. John has just said right before this in this letter, this is the testimony that we have life. And he who has the Son, Jesus, he said, has life. And that's why we've got this final section here in 1 John 5, 13 to the end, verse 21. The word know in this section is used 5 times here, and the knowledge is based in those who believe in Christ alone, growing in that solid foundation and growing assurance that they have eternal life. That he who has the Son, Jesus, has that life right now. As one man said, John wants to leave true Christians with a powerful reminder of assurance so we can have a growing sense of confidence in the matters pertaining to our faith and our relationship with the Lord. This section, as we look at it, gives the Christian and the church some practical areas that we grow in true assurance in. Whether it's prayer, dealing with problems and sin, knowing our position as God's children, or dealing with the poison of idolatry that John talks about as the letter ends. So John wrote that Christians might know that we have eternal life in Christ. But that life is experienced practically in certain areas that are key, that we have to understand and deal with on a regular basis. Prayer, problems, God's purpose for our life, our identity, and dealing with the poison of sin all around us that gets in the way of growing in that assurance in the Lord. Beakey said, if you've wondered how to obtain assurance and how to keep it, John gives several directives in these concluding verses. So John wrote that Christians might find that assurance in Christ more and more. But the way that we grow in that assurance is always in the context of the church fellowship, the community of Christ in the church. There's no other way. Because remember, the context here is that John's been dealing with false teachers who had come into the church and then they had left. And they had taught false things, saying that Jesus Christ hadn't come in the flesh. That he wasn't actually a human. He wasn't God and who became a man. And they had left them. He talks about that in the other letters, in 2 John, 3 John. But it had caused much division and much pain. And that's why I believe John lays down this foundation in this letter of the gospel, of God's love for us and our love for Him, our growing love together, how important that is, and how we grow together in assurance in the gospel together as the family of God. And John closes this letter giving some practical areas. And we don't just apply those areas just individually outside of other people. It's in the context of the church community. It's in the church fellowship. We can't be like, I remember years ago I saw these gazelles on National Geographic or Animal Planet, one of those stations years ago, and it was left alone by the rest of the gazelles to be attacked by the enemy, by the hyenas. And sometimes Christians get like that. John affirms his love for them, but he calls them to begin, and us, practically to watch out for one another, that we grow together in knowing Christ's love and having that true assurance of faith together. So here's some key areas we're going to look at of strengthening that flow from this passage and help us to practically grow together in real assurance of the faith and the gospel, and help others in the church family do it as well. Number one, in verses 13 to 15, involves prayer. We've got to ask regularly for ourselves and for others for God's will in prayer. And that is the first area of strengthening and building our assurance together in the church body. We've got to ask for God's will in prayer. And we see it there in verse 14, especially. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of Him. I believe what John, first of all, is reminding us of as Christians is because of the love of God in Christ, because we are experiencing more and more of that love, then out of that relationship with God that we each have in Christ, because He first loved us, we have a growing confidence in that love. And out of that will flow prayer and a true understanding of prayer. And we'll have a boldness to come to Him regularly in prayer. And it's something sometimes we as Christians even neglect. We misunderstand. We overlook. See, prayer is one of the key means of growing in our assurance in the Christian faith together. Because God has given us the ability in this great love we have in Jesus that 1 John's about, as His children, that we walk with Him and we know Him and communicate in prayer. And that's at the heart of growing assurance. That's what prayer is all about. I hope you know. It's not about just going through religious motions and mantras and mouthing words. Christian prayer is about knowing God through Christ, walking with Him regularly, talking with Him, communicating, that we grow to know Him in His Word and experience His love and walk with Him and know His will and walk in that will more and more in all that we do and see Him at work in our lives. That's where the assurance flows from. As one man said, when the believer prays, God listens. When we listen to God's Word, God speaks. When we seek Him passionately, God often works miraculously. And this is how we grow in assurance. Swindoll said, prayer is not wishful thinking and hoping against hope, dreaming big or desiring to fulfill our own ideas. God's not a heavenly genie operating at our beck and call. That's not what prayer's about. I mean, but if we go and we want to get money out of the bank and we have a certain amount of money there, we don't go and we don't beg, right? We just go and we seek it. It's already there. And we don't come to God groveling, begging, borrowing, bargaining. We come with humility and confidence based in Christ. The love that we know in Him and who we are in Him, based in His Word as we walk and spend time in the Bible and grow and pray based on His Word, we grow and have an assurance of who He is and what He's doing. So in prayer, Christians come to God as sinners to a Savior, but also as God's children to the Father in heaven. We come to Him as our Father, knowing that as we bring our request to Him, according to His will, as John says here, He hears us. And there's a powerful thing there. What John, I believe, is getting at is a bit of a positive cycle of love, if you will, of what we have in Christ. And as we walk with God and pray to God, that builds our assurance as we pray. Number one, we rest in Him. Because as I said earlier, we know this amazing love in Jesus Christ. We have access to God. And out of that rest in Him, we reach out in prayer. And number two, we make requests then. More specifically, we come knowing His love and His will and His word, bringing requests that we grow to understand fit with His word, His character, and His plans. And so we rest and we request, and then there are results, growing results that build assurance as we pray this way with assurance about what we're praying for based on the Word. It's based on His truth and who He is. We grow in a deeper and deeper assurance that we are God's children. Someone said we come boldly with proper humility, knowing God has the power to give us what we want and the right to answer how He pleases. And however He answers, yes, no, wait, or maybe, we know He's working it out for His good. But there's also in this whole idea of prayer and assurance, relationship. Relationships at the heart of it. We experience a growing sense of His love and His joy as we pray. Knowing, as John says here, that He hears us. Knowing we're His children. Knowing we're communicating with our Heavenly Father. We're born out of His love. We are growing to know His heart and relate to Him and talk to Him about the things that matter to Him the most and see Him answer. That's where the assurance flows from. And because we know He hears us, John says there, we grow to know more and more that He's with us. We have an assurance in that, that He hears our prayer and He will answer our prayer based on His word. No, it's not a blank check. But as we're growing to know Him and know His word and pray based on that, we have an assurance, seeing the beauty of who He is and what He's doing. And we know we're His children, born of His love. We have that relationship. And then there's a repetition that comes that causes us to want to know His love even more. We sense that assurance. We see it based on His word. And we want to pray more and more based on His word. And we see the cycle happen again. As we love Him, we know Him, and we seek Him. Someone said prayer is not merely a convenient device for imposing our will somehow on God or bending His will to our will. Prayer is God's method of subordinating our will to His will in Jesus Christ. And if people, even Christians sometimes get into this, treating God somehow like our heavenly suggestion box or our genie in the bottle, and we just act that way, we're not going to grow in real assurance. We're not going to grow to know His heart. We're not going to grow to know Him working in our lives and know He's with us and know He's using us. That's where the assurance flows from. If our focus in prayer becomes trying to somehow get God to always do what we want Him to do, though we certainly bring Him specific requests, but if we're not walking with Him in His word and know His love, know His heart, and pray based on that, and we're just always saying, Lord, would You do this? Would You do that? Would You help me with this? Even if it seems like good things, we're not going to grow to know His heart and grow in assurance. We've got to grow to know His heart and love and experience His will. And that's how we'll grow in confidence in Him. Through prayer, God wants us to experience His love in real ways and grow to trust that He has the best for us. His will is perfect. So a growing Christian is wanting to know the good will of God, the perfect will of God, Romans 12 says. Knowing God is with us and He will withhold no good from us. And that's where the assurance flows. The joy of not only knowing we belong to God, but knowing His heart. Knowing He does want to bless us with good things based on His character and His will. We grow in assurance as we pray. Someone said prayer is an audaciously bold request for God to do what He's already promised to do. When we pray this way, God hears, John says there, and it literally implies a response on God's part. prayer's not meant to be a battle ultimately, no. God hears the believer's prayer this way, and when He hears us, we know He hears us, and when God really hears us, based on His will as we pray, we know He's going to answer us according to His will, according to His plans. We know He hears us. We know He's at work. God hasn't promised to always give us everything that we might like or the way we'd want it, or to take away our trials, or to always do the things we want in our job. But we know He's got a good plan, and we can grow as we walk with Him and talk with Him to know that at work in our lives. You might have noticed how this works with kids in a way as an analogy. You know, when they first learn to color, maybe with your grandkids or your kids, they start and they usually have a couple problems, don't they? First of all, they might want to choose colors that are not appropriate. Maybe in today's world, sadly, it might be okay. But, you know, a man with pink hair, green hair, whatever it is. And once the colors are chosen, then they might have a difficulty with keeping in the boundary lines. That's the way kids have to learn to color. But as they mature, they keep coloring. They learn to keep in the guidelines. They learn to know the right colors, and the picture begins to change. And in a much greater way, prayer is like this, as we learn through God's Word and walking with Him the appropriate colors of His will, as we pray based on His Word and His promises and the things that matter to Him. And number two, as we look to Him with our hearts to seek Him and draw near to Him and pray with passion based on His will, then through that persistence in prayer, we grow to love the things God loves and to see Him answer our prayers. And we see Him at work, and we grow in an assurance of what God is doing and who He is, that we're His children, that we're saved in Him. And so we continue to do that, and we grow in that assurance. Someone said this happens as a part of our growth and assurance when Christians choose to place their will in line with God. The Holy Spirit teaches us then to understand God's will more and more completely. The Spirit reveals this in God's Word, and then in turn helps us to pray in line with the will of God. This guy, David Veerman, he said, if God commands a certain attitude, a certain action, you can be sure that's how God wants us to live. So we're to turn the commands, he said, of God's Word into prayer requests, praying those things based on the Word of God, using the Bible as the basis of our prayer life, and we grow in assurance. Leads me to number two here, if we grow in assurance, and that is address specific sin, John says here, through prayer. We see it in verse 16 to 17. Address specific sins through prayer in the church family. The second key area that strengthens our assurance, John says as the letter closes, of God's love together in Christ and us individually, involves prayer. But it involves specifically dealing with sin through intercessory prayer, through praying for those specific issues and struggles in our own lives, but especially in the lives of others around us. You see it there in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those to commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Of course, there's been a lot of confusion. You can imagine a lot of ink spilt over this verse and what it means. But if you look at the real context here and you see that, you get the thrust of it, where it fits in. And you don't miss the forest for the trees. Remember, John is giving, again, practical areas where in the Christian community we grow to experience God's love in Christ and we grow together in real assurance. And remember, John has just said, pray for the will of God together and for each other and for yourself. And John just told us that as we grow to pray for God's will and align our lives there, we'll experience more of His love at work through us. We'll see Him answering our prayers. It's where our assurance flows from. Now John gets specific here. And he gives a key area that we ought to be praying for. Something that we might overlook at times when it comes to showing God's love. When it comes to dealing with the problems and struggles that are around us with Christians. Reminds me of the analogy you might have heard. I know I've used it a few times through the years. Of this frog, the tomato frog in Costa Rica. It has a deadly poison, but it emits the poison after it's already been attacked by the predator. And sometimes we get like that with prayer. We wait until it's already too late, so to speak. Once the believer's already far off into sin, drifting away, or even for ourselves, we then turn to prayer. We should have prayed earlier. We need to pray preventively. But John is saying here, when you see that brother sinning, as you see them drifting away, God gives you a sensitivity for that. And you want to challenge them. Yes, perhaps the leaders have to be involved in it. But the question we might ask too is, how much are we praying for God's love to be at work? Do we realize God can use us in this way as we pray, specifically within the body of Christ, intercessory prayer for those caught up in sin? And John is saying, this is how God's love often works in the community. This is one of the specific ways as we pray according to His will. Because as we pray for that believer who's drifting in sin, and we have that hard attitude praying for this, God hears that type of prayer according to His will that comes from a Christian's heart that loves him and has a love for the brother who's hurting and caught in sin. And John's saying there's an assurance there for the sin that doesn't lead to death if you pray and God will answer. That's the forest. Don't miss the forest for the trees. And this is one of the key ways we grow to know that we have God's love in Christ. We're growing to pray like that in the community of God. And we have that sensitivity and awareness as we pray for others around us. God designs prayer as a means for us to look to Him in love, to know His love, to experience it, but then to express it in prayer as we pray for others that sin is mangling and sin is beginning to destroy. I always like the story of this football player years ago who was going the wrong way on the field, and this other guy chased him almost the distance of the field to stop him from scoring for the other team. He was named Wrong Way Roy Riggles. And there are people that are running the wrong way. And the point of praying for that brother who's not sinned, the sin that leads to death, and not praying, if you notice there, for a brother who has committed the sin that leads to death, get this, is not to say that we ought to go around looking to see, well, who should I pray for? Who should I not pray for? Please don't think that. That it means that we're to evaluate and determine who has sinned the sin leading to death and who has not done that. Who should I pray for? In fact, some scholars even take this to say, John says, I don't say that you should inquire about this. In other words, don't spend your time trying to figure out who has committed the sin that leads unto death. Perhaps some of them were thinking in this way. That's not our job. That's God's job. Our job is to pray. Someone said it's very hard to know who's done this, committed the sin unto death. Therefore, we should focus on persevering in prayer. God answers prayer for those who've not committed the sin that leads unto death. I always like the story of Luke Short, this man converted at 103. Luke had heard a sermon as a young man, about 20, close to 20, about 80 years before in England, and he had moved to America. And 80 years later, after hearing that sermon in England, he came to faith in Christ all those years later through that sermon. We never give up, do we, in what God will do. And the brother and sister who sinned, the sin that does not lead to death, deals with many people that are all around us perhaps, who've not blasphemed in the faith, have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit, but have fallen into backsliding and drifting into sin in the world. And as John talks about in this letter, loving the things of the world. And sin is beginning to mangle their life and they're beginning to drift away. The point is, have we perhaps overlooked those people? Have we overlooked the power of God's love as we pray for them, as we show love to them, as we don't give up on them, as we respond to this and God responds to our prayers, heartfelt prayers for where they are, for His love to change them? They're not completely lost, one man said, so John calls us to pray for these believers. Beakey said, neither is acting like a Christian, either one of these, but true Christians want the best for each other. And if someone stumbles and falls, they don't give up on them. See, even if we're unsure of their status as God's child, we ought to pray for them because we know God can save them. But what is our tendency at times, sometimes as Christians, is to overlook the obvious, if you will, that when people need God's love, we sometimes act the opposite when that's what's needed the most. We can have this tendency of shooting our wounded as Christians, when in fact, what's needed are warriors of Christ's love who are prayerful in that way, wanting God's love to change them and the gospel of God's amazing love. But our tendency can be at times that we see those problems and we want to probe into it, or we want to point it out to other people in gossip, rather than going privately perhaps to them at some point in Christ's love, and certainly praying for them out of God's love, that His love would change them, that we would wake up to that and pray for that. That's the key here. More than likely, this brother who sinned the sin that leads to death refers in context, at least some scholars think, to these false teachers and those that were following them. They were denying Christ had come in the flesh. They were rebelling against that stubbornly. They were getting at the very heart of the gospel, and they were still influencing people in the church somehow. And the point seems to be that they and those following them are moving closer to this unpardonable sin that we know Jesus talked about, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, blatantly denying the message of Christ, rejecting it stubbornly. And more than likely, this sin that leads to death refers to the attitude of continual rebellion that they were having. And we see this in even around churches today, of course, where there's an unrepentant spirit and they are stubbornly rebelling against the gospel, and they will not listen. They had brought great distress, these teachers and these other Christians, by what they were teaching, what they were listening to, going against the message of the gospel and Jesus Christ incarnate. And they had cut themselves off at this point, it seems, from the only way of salvation. I think that's what John's getting at. But you know, there are different types of sin that people fall into that we know that are Christians. Christians struggle with sin, and sins that have not led to the sin that leads to death. And John calls us to pray for those Christians, to pray for God's love to be at work, that they might come to Christ, that the lost would be saved, and Christians' lives would be renewed who've turned this way. They'd be repentant. So John doesn't prohibit, of course, praying for those that are blatantly denying Christ. He's not saying that God will not save them, but John just says when there are those who have known Christ, clearly turn from Him with blatant rejection, God's not giving an assurance in those prayers. But He does give that assurance for so many there that have turned away from the Lord. And John is calling us to pray for those who are in sin that way before it gets worse. This seems to be a prayer for Christians who've strayed before they go too far, before their hearts are hardened. And it's easy to overlook, isn't it, the power of prayer in this way specifically, to overlook how God would work through our prayers like this as we show His love, as we grow in knowing His love and seeing Him work through that, looking to the Lord patiently and hopefully, so we can't overlook those opportunities. And that leads me to number three. We've got to accept our ultimate identity in Jesus Christ. We see it in verses 18 to 20. Accept our identity in Christ. That's the third strategy I think we see John gives us as this letter closes for building assurance in the Christian community. Not only prayer, and prayer specifically for sin, but understanding our position in Christ. Resting in God's power alone. God uses that as we remember that position in Christ to build our assurance. And we see it there in verse 18 about our identity. Through what John does here is give us a number of clear certainties as this letter closes about Christian assurance. John seems to tell us, first of all, this is who you are. If you are in Jesus Christ, he said, this is what I've said before, but I want to remind you, this is what we know. This is who we are in Christ. This is our position. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. John says if we know God's love in Christ, we're not going to be perfect without sin. No, he clarified that earlier. We're going to still struggle with sin. But we won't, as John said earlier, live in the pattern of sin. We won't live in sin as a way of life. Why? Because there's victory in Jesus Christ. Our faith is the victory. We've been born again through the Son of God with His love. So John seems to imply that as we grow in knowing that identity and that assurance, knowing our position as new creations, we grow in assurance. We see God's love changing us. We know who we are. We see that we're changing from worldliness and selfishness more and more to love. The love of Jesus working through us and building sacrifice in us. Those who are born of God do not continue in the pattern of sin. Remember, whoever's born of God does not live in sin, does not practice sin. We have to remember that's who we are. We're born again. We're alive in Him. So we live in that love. We live out of that truth and out of that love. And it builds assurance. We have to, number one, remember our resources in Christ. We live in Christ. We live out of His love. And living in sin, we know, doesn't match up with who we are. So when we struggle with sin, we turn from sin. We turn back to Him. Then we refocus on His Word. Remember, He who is in you, as John says in another place, is greater than he who is in this world. And the victory we have is our faith in Jesus Christ. So we refocus on His Word. We have to do these regularly. And then we rest in His love, knowing that He is our Father, watching over us. If you notice there in chapter 5, he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Do you know you're God's child? Do you remember that? Refocus on that. Rest in His love. Recalling His promises. Jesus watches over you. God watches over you, keeping you in Himself. And John says the wicked one cannot touch you. Yes, at times we feel that we're going to fall down in the sin of this world. That it will knock us down, even knock us out. But we grip tight to our Savior, don't we? And we know He's the one who's holding us ultimately in His everlasting love. Like a parent taking a kid across the street and that little kid holds tight to the father's hand or the mother's hand, but ultimately it's the father or the mother who's got them. Romans 8 says nothing will separate us from His love in Christ Jesus. I remember reading the story of a plane crash years ago where there was only one little girl in this commuter plane crash that survived. Little 5 or 6 year old girl, and they had discovered somehow that the mother had shielded her herself. The mother had died, but she had shielded that girl, and she had survived it. We know Christ died for us, but He's risen forevermore. But we know our salvation is secure, don't we? We rest in that. We know that ultimately the enemy cannot touch us. We persevere in faith, but we always remember God is standing behind all that we do, empowering us, strengthening us. 1 Peter 1 says we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation at the last day. So the enemy cannot touch us, John says here. He'll try, of course, we know that. This is what it tells us. He'll try, but he can't hold on to us. Literally, the word touch here means to cling, adhere to. Cling to. But if we're in Christ's love, we will not slip through the Father's grasp. Jesus said that because we belong to Him. The point is, we need to remind each other of these certainties. That's what John's getting at. How we are built in assurance through prayer and praying against sin and remembering our position, encouraging one another in the certainties of the gospel builds us up in knowing who we are. In assurance in Jesus Christ. We need to know who we are in Him. We're no longer, if we're in Christ, in the clutches, no longer of the enemy. Yes, He tempts. Yes, He will cause us to sin, or we will fall into sin. But ultimately, we can't be taken out of the Father's grasp. When we walk in God's love, He empowers us to stand against the enemy, to recognize His lies. And those lies are what at the opposite of what God's love is all about. But as we grow in that love, we grow to recognize it. We grow to stand against it. And our assurance of victory, John says in this chapter, is in our faith in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He's juxtaposing here God's children, comparing them with those trapped in the world, the children of the devil, of sin in this world. It's as if John's saying, this is not who you are. You are of God. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. Yes, that's what you were, what we were, but it's not who we are now. It's not true now. Christians know who they are and what the world is, and we know that sin is not an occasional blemish, as one man said, but a mark of Satan's rule in people's lives. And we have that growing clarity that we are new people with a new position as his children, with new power to live differently, with a whole new group of people to live together with that whole new purpose of living for the glory of God and for the building of the kingdom of the gospel. This is who we are, and God is the source of our life, John goes to say here, not the sway of this world. We're of God. We're growing in his love to become like him, and the point is we grow to see sin more and more differently, don't we? We don't overlook it the way we did before. We recognize it more and more for what it really is, in all its shallowness and emptiness, the dead end that leads to more and more dead ends. That sin is about living for self, the opposite of this great love we know and experience, and we pray for to be at work in the love that's in Christ. The whole world is under that spell of the enemy. But we're growing to see it as it is. And we know, verse 20, the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's the foundation, isn't it, of our assurance. The gospel. And then knowing that identity and growing in that identity and assurance in Christ that's based in the gospel truth alone. That's why Christ came into the world. That's why John's fighting for this gospel in this letter of Christ, who's God, taking on human flesh. Because he came into the world that we might know the only God who is the one true God, and his Spirit might live in us. We might know Jesus Christ and his work be it real. We experience that work in reality in our lives. He came and he was born, he lived and he died and rose. And we know him who is the one true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ. And that's where our assurance is grounded. And then number four, as we close briefly, verse 21, we've got to avoid the sins of the heart. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. It's where John ends this letter, interestingly, about love. A letter about God's amazing love and assurance we have in Christ. Keep yourself from idols. Amen. What else can you say? But you say, well, what does avoiding the subtlety of subtle sins like idolatry have to do with growing in assurance of God's love? Well, of course, everything. You see, there's so many things in this world, John knows, as he ends this letter, seeking to take our focus off of the love of God that we have in Jesus Christ. Idolatry, that's what it is. Things we try to put in the place of God. So many things that we might look to, and we do struggle with, to fill our hearts and put our focus on, instead of growing to know this great love, this ultimate love we've been given in Jesus Christ. And when we go off into those things, it chips away at our assurance. Nothing can take it away, but it distracts us. It chips away at it. It makes it hard for us to grow in assurance when we give in to idolatry and other things that take the focus off of God. John knows where the heart of the problem lies. It's in the heart. No one, he's saying, one man said, no one can do this for us. We must persevere in guarding our hearts. Idolatry is an ever-present temptation. And so John ends the letter this way, that we avoid the subtlety of heart sins and idolatry, guarding ourselves against those things that seek constantly to pull us away from the love of God that alone gives us assurance. We have to stand against it. We have to guard against it. We have to ask for God's grace to help us to do that every day. And we have to pray for one another that we be guarded, that others be guarded from idolatry. And we avoid those subtle sins. And we have to live with confession, don't we? Keeping short accounts with God. confessing our hearts and saying, Lord, search my heart. Help me to see, as Psalm 139 says, if there is any way wicked within me. And lay that before the Lord and ask for His grace, ask for His guidance. As the old hymn tells us, we're all prone to wander, aren't we, Lord? I feel it. We're all, with that old flesh that's still there, prone to leave the God we love in different ways. And we walk with that humility, don't we? Asking Him to help us keep our focus on Christ and Him crucified, His great love, His victory that is through faith in Christ and where we're going. So let's turn to Him now as we close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before You and we're reminded today of where our assurance lies as we look to the gospel and we rest in the work of Jesus Christ alone, Your amazing love given to us in the Son, as we look to the words in 1 John especially that remind us that he who has the Son has life. Lord, You tell us in this book especially, but throughout the Bible, that we're meant to grow in that assurance, knowing that we are Your children, knowing that we have eternal life. Yes, eternal life is a future thing in the sense of the perfection of heaven, but eternal life has begun in this life, in the hearts and lives of those that believe in Jesus Christ, because it's based on the finished work of Your Son, who overcame sin, who rose, who lives in us through the Holy Spirit, and who has forgiven us and is transforming us to love more and more and to walk in Your truth. Lord, we ask for Your strength, Lord, that we'll be grounded more and more in the gospel of Jesus' love, Your amazing love. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.